Gospels to Matthew 1. Last week we spent some time talking about Mary in Luke chapter 1. This week we're going to be in Matthew 1. Then we'll bounce back to Luke for the shepherds next week, and then the wise men 2 weeks from today, and all of these different characters of Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 18. Read to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Professional sports, if you hadn't noticed, I think you probably have, is full of people with giant egos. I know that's probably not news to you. And it seems like kind of common, you know, if you're one of the best at something, it seems pretty common to fall into that trap of pride. Now, I've never been much of a baseball fan, but I remember growing up, one of the biggest egos in baseball when I was kind of a kid and teenager was a guy named Reggie Jackson. Some of you remember that name, remember following Reggie Jackson. He was frequently the best player on the best team, and he let everyone know it. As one of his teammates told it, the word arrogant was not arrogant enough for Reggie Jackson to describe him. All right, so you can kind of picture this guy. Well, in his book, How Life Imitates the World Series, Dave Boswell tells a story about Earl Weaver, the former manager of the Baltimore Orioles, and how he handled Reggie Jackson and Reggie Jackson's ego in the single season he played with the Orioles. Well, Weaver had a rule. No one could steal a base unless he was given the sign, the steal sign from the manager. All right? Well, this upset Jackson because he felt like he knew the pitchers and he knew the catchers and he was able enough to judge when to steal and when not to steal. So one day, he decides to steal without a sign. And he gets a good jump off the pitcher and he easily beats the throw to second base, and there he is at second base. And he's shaking the dirt off his uniform and he's smiling with delight and he's figuring, well, you know, I have just vindicated my judgment to the manager. After the game, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he hadn't given the steal sign. First, the next batter was Lee May, the best power hitter other than Jackson on the team. And when Jackson stole second, all the other team that left first base open, so the other team just walked May intentionally, taking the bat out of his hands. Second, the following batter hadn't been strong against this pitcher, so Weaver felt he had to send up a pinch hitter to try to drive in the men on base, and that left Weaver without bench strength later on in the game when he needed. So here's a situation where Reggie Jackson, you know, sees only his relationship with the pitcher and with the catcher. The manager is watching the whole game, all right? And I think we have lots of situations like that in life, right? Like Reggie Jackson, we sometimes see only so far, right? We assume we know all there is to know, and we act on that incomplete knowledge, you know, and sometimes that's what we have to do, but God sees the bigger picture. And in those times, there's times where he sends us a signal through his word, through his spirit, through the wisdom of a brother or sister in Christ, and in those moments, it's always wise to obey, no matter what we think we know. We're going to talk about Joseph this morning, and Joseph thinks he knows something. All right? He thinks he knows what happened to Mary, and he's ready to act on it, and God bursts into his life and says, you know what? I want you to consider something else. Here's what really happened. And what does he do in response? He obeys, right? When he's given that knowledge, he obeys. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, the time we set aside, right, to prepare our hearts, direct our thoughts toward Christmas. And Advent's not about anticipating the Christmas gifts under the tree. It's not about getting excited or stressed about whatever Christmas events are on your calendar. Advent is about immersing ourselves in and reminding ourselves of the events of the first Christmas. The virgin conception of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, come to save us from our sins. Now, there are three lenses with which we want to look at the Christmas story, all right? And every time you read the Christmas story, every time you open the Bible and read these passages, these are the three lenses you kind of want to use when you're reading this story. Here's the first. Christmas, first of all, is about God intervening, okay? Christmas is about God intervening on earth to bring about his planned salvation. So how does God intervene during the Christmases? He sends angels. He moves the Roman emperor to count people. He changes astrological patterns in the sky, you know, so there's a star for the wise men to follow. And most of all, most importantly of all, he miraculously starts life through the power of his Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God is intervening all the way through this story. All right? So you want to pay attention to that. Second, and probably most importantly, Christmas is about the identity of Jesus. It is about the character and nature of our Savior. Although Jesus is an infant, later on in Matthew 2, he's a child during these stories, so he never speaks, right? You never see him doing anything, right? But we hear a lot about who he is and who he will be, don't we? Right? Son of the Most High God, heir to the throne of David, the Messiah come to save his people from his sins. You know, our Savior, Christ the Lord, we'll talk about those titles next week, right? There is so much here about who Jesus is and what he will become. God with us, God incarnated on earth with his creation to save them. So that's another lens you want to look at as you're reading these stories to think about, what is this story telling me about Jesus? Okay? And here's a third lens. And this is kind of the human interest lens, all right? If you're a journalist or whatever, right? There's a third lens with which we can look at these stories in the first Christmas, and that's through the eyes of the people that participated in them. And that's kind of where we're focused on during this Advent series of sermons, right? Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men. And yes, we want to pay attention to God's intervention, and we don't want to lose sight about who Jesus is, right? But over the next few weeks, our goal is to examine the lives of these people God chose to participate in the first Christmas. And because they all responded to the call of God in powerful ways, all right? And these responses are lessons for us, right? They all gave gifts, if you want to put it that way, gifts to the king. Last week, we saw that Mary gave Jesus her gift of submission, right? This submissive heart to this incredibly disruptive plan of God in her life, all right? This teenager that is suddenly pregnant and has to explain all this, and probably no one is believing her, and you know, and then you go back to that, you know, there's that song you hear on the radio nowadays, a baby changes everything. You know, every parent knows that, right? Think about what that looks like in Mary's life, right? Today, we're going to talk about Joseph's part in the story. And we're going to see that Joseph's gift is the gift of obedience. And from Joseph and his obedience, we're going to learn that obedience is righteousness in act. And Joseph was a righteous man. And as a righteous man, when directed by God, what did he do? He obeyed immediately. Obedience is righteousness in action. He obeys without hesitation, without argument, without whining. He does all of he can do to protect Mary and give his name and lineage to Jesus, regardless of the cost here. And there's a cost for him. So our story begins in a very different way than Mary's story. Last week in the Gospel of Luke, we talked about this a little bit. The Gospel, starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the prediction of the birth of John the Baptist. Matthew doesn't go there. He doesn't mention any of those people. There's no mention of Nazareth. There's no Roman census. There's no trip to Bethlehem. Rather, Matthew's version of the story focuses on Joseph and his part in this most amazing of dramas. So Matthew starts the gospel with a genealogy, a list of a selective list, probably, of Jesus' ancestors. All right, and then he announces in verse 18 that the birth or the origin of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The word birth here is not the usual word for birth. It is a word that could be translated birth or creation or origin. It's a really rich word, and Matthew's kind of getting this point across that you know. This is more than an ordinary birth here. Okay? And so we find out right away from this story that Joseph is betrothed to Mary. And we talked about this briefly last week, but a betrothal is much more serious than an engagement today. You know, today engagements are broken regularly, right? Betrothals can only be broken by divorce or death. All right, so it's basically a marriage in every way but one. Okay, it was so binding that if a man died before the wedding, his wife was called his widow. That's how binding it was. You know, the betrothal period typically lasted around 12 months and was followed by a wedding ceremony. And sexual relations during that period were considered sinful. And for a betrothed partner to sleep with someone else was considered adultery. They weren't quite married yet, but it basically was. Because that's how serious they took this. And so here's this couple. Mary and Joseph, they're betrothed to be married when one day it becomes clear that Mary is pregnant. Okay? Now there's no inkling Mary tries to hide this in the scripture. Rather, it just becomes obvious. I mean, we would call that she's got a baby bump now. Right? I mean, that's what we would say today. You know? And you can only hide a baby bump so long. Okay? And so those closest to her discover this. So here, Matthew lets us in on this secret that Joseph doesn't know. He finds out later on, but he doesn't know this at this point in time. Mary is not pregnant because she and Joseph lack self-control. Mary is not pregnant because she cheated on him behind his back. This is not merely just this small-town scandal deal. Mary is pregnant because God's Holy Spirit has miraculously begun new life in her womb. Okay? We talked about that last week. Mary's pregnant due to the miraculous intervention of God, not any sin on her part. The problem is Joseph doesn't know that yet. And in the face of what he assumed he knew about Mary's condition, you know, because Joseph has like limited knowledge, right? He's only got incomplete knowledge. He finds out his betrothed is pregnant and he knows he is not the father of this child. That is the extent of his knowledge. He faces a profound dilemma. The Bible tells us that Joseph was a just or a righteous man. Okay? So he's a man who sought to be faithful to God, faithful to God's law. He's a man who lived according to God's standards. But his righteousness was not a cold, legalistic righteousness. Rather, it was a righteousness that gave him a heart of compassion toward Mary. He sought some kind of merciful solution to this problem. You see, from every angle, Joseph knew that the righteous thing before God was for him to divorce Mary. In his perspective, from his limited knowledge, she had cheated on him. She had committed adultery on him with someone else, and then he had to divorce her. Right? There was no other answer that Joseph, with his body of knowledge, could grasp at this moment. All right. Even if he'd heard Mary's story, oh, an angel appeared and God started life in my womb. I mean, how much of that is he going to believe? Right? Would you believe it if your girlfriend told you that? Okay. You know, and so from even that idea is strange. You know, from a Jewish perspective, you know, the transcendent holy God of the universe, you know, for them to think about he's entering creation as a human being is just kind of mind blowing for them. And yet, because of his righteousness, had a heart of compassion to it. He sought to be merciful. He sought to be caring for Mary, even in this very difficult moment. And so he decided, it says, to divorce her quietly. You see, there were two paths. Joseph kind of faced a fork in the road in this moment, right? There were two paths that he understood to be before him. In one, he could publicly divorce marriage, proclaiming it to the whole town and make her an object of ridicule and scorn and shame as an adulteress. That would be one legitimate path for him. Or the other path was he could divorce her quietly with two or three trusted witnesses and save Mary the public disgrace. And so he's wrestling with this. And while he's wrestling with this, the Bible tells us God intervened. And one night, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream to tell him a number of important things. Here's the first. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Right? In other words, he should not be shy away from marrying this woman who is clearly pregnant. He should not shy away from the disgrace. He should not shy away from the whispers and the assumptions of the people of their town. They would all assume Mary and Joseph lacked self-control, right? And Joseph's reputation for righteousness would take a huge hit, but he should not fear stepping out in obedience to the word of the Lord. All that's going to happen, and don't fear that. Second thing goes along with the first. He should not fear to wed Mary because the angel assures him she has not cheated on him. Right? The child she carries is a product of the miracle of God, a child conceived by the creative power of the Holy Spirit. Mary had not done anything wrong. And what do we call this? That we call this sometimes the virgin birth. I think maybe more accurately would be the virgin conception of Christ. Right? This vital doctrine of the Christian church, the virgin conception of Jesus, is important because, number one, it ensures Christ's humanity. Number two, it ensures Christ's deity. And number three, it ensures Christ's sinlessness. It means that Jesus isn't born with a sin nature like we've got a sin nature. Okay? He's born the way humans ought to be born, the way God designed humans way back when in the Garden of Eden, right? He's even more human than we are because God created us to be apart from sin. We're less human than Jesus. We have a sin nature. God didn't create us that way. We're just that way now. One day we will be back to where we should be in heaven. So Jesus would not be who he needed to be or what God planned for him. He could not do what God planned for him to do without the virgin conception, without the virgin birth. But the angel has one more thing for Joseph. He says, Mary will bear a son. And in words that sound very much like Isaiah 7:14, which Matthew will quote in a minute here, Mary the virgin will bear a son, and Joseph, acting in the role of father, will give him the name Jesus. Now, traditionally, Jewish sons were named on their eighth day when they were circumcised, according to the law of Moses. And by giving Jesus his name, Joseph is claiming him as his own. He is adopting him as his own son. And what is going on? He is actually grafting Jesus into the line of David in that moment. Because Mary's not from the line of David. There's no evidence in Scripture that she is from the line of David, but Joseph is. And so by adopting Jesus, Jesus becomes part of the line of David. By giving Jesus his name, Joseph is adopting Jesus in that moment. And what a name Joseph is supposed to give him, right? I don't know how much time we ever think about what Jesus' name means. It means God's salvation. It means God saves. And it was given by typical parents. It was a pretty common name in those days. And it was given by parents who hoped for God's deliverance. Because names meant something. You know, nowadays we kind of go, what name sounds the cutest, right? What name's going to go with our last name? What name's not going to be so weird that, you know, what name can be shortened up so it's cute? You know, that's kind of where we decide on names sometimes, you know. I realize some of you are more serious than that, and I appreciate that, you know. But in those days, a name carried weight, okay? Jesus' name carries weight. It is symbolic of God's people's hope for God's salvation. But unfortunately, when a typical Jewish couple named someone Jesus or Yeshua in the Hebrew, Joshua really is what it is, that, you know, that deliverance that they were anticipating was understood in purely political terms, right? They prayed for a Messiah, but the Messiah, the Savior, was supposed to deliver them from their enemies. But the angel is very clear in the text here. Jesus is the Messiah. He is going to deliver them, but his mission is not political. It is not military. It is spiritual, and he's going to deliver them from a more powerful foe than the Romans. He is going to deliver them from their sins. He has come to save his people, all who belong to him through faith, from their sins. He has come to do what no human being could do for themselves, right? To free people from their slavery, their burden, their condemnation to sin, and bring God's salvation to their lives. That's what Jesus is coming to do. And all of this, Matthew assures us in verse 22, happened to fulfill prophecy. So one of the things you want to note as you're reading through the Gospels, and specifically Matthew, Matthew is the Gospel of fulfillment. While all the Gospels connect Jesus to the Old Testament on some level or another, right? To the promises, the expectations of the Old Testament. Matthew has more fulfillment passages, especially in the Christmas story, than all of the other Gospels. So Matthew's goal is to portray Jesus as the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. And in verse 23, this is the first of many, many, many fulfillment passages in this gospel. And in verse 23, if you still have your Bibles open, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, right? Which calls us to look or behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which then Matthew editorizes this later on, which means God with us, right? Now, this verse has an interesting context if you go back to the book of Isaiah. This promise was spoken during the reign of a king named Ahaz. Ahaz was not a good king, and he was in trouble in this moment. He was being attacked by two of his neighbors. Okay, so two, the nation of Israel and I think Syria were ganging up on him. Two armies against one. You know, was not a good situation. Well, in response to these events, God sent the prophet Isaiah to assure Ahaz of God's ability to deal with this situation and bring an end to this threat. Oh, God's like, you know, all you have to do is trust me, and I'll take care of it. Now, Ahaz doesn't want to listen. And instead of trusting God, what he does some backroom dealings, and he invites the local superpower by the name of Assyria to come in and come to his aid, which they do, but that has huge consequences for the history of that region. Tragic consequences. And so in the face of Ahaz's lack of trust, God gives him a sign through Isaiah. It's a sign that Ahaz doesn't want, right? He's not asking for a sign. He doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want to trust God. He's got his own plan. But a sign that God gives him anyways. It's a sign that will remind him that God is sovereign even over governments, even over armies, even over nations. And the sign is that of a baby, this baby that is born to a virgin or a young woman. And this baby is this living token here for Ahaz of the presence of God with his people. Right? That's the meaning of this baby for Ahaz. You know, this baby is going to be born. Maybe the birth is going to be somewhat miraculous or amazing. There's something unique about it. And Ahaz is supposed to look at this and go, oh yeah, here's that promise that Isaiah made. God made through Isaiah. All right? And the text goes on and says, you know, that the baby will be born and before he will know between good and evil. So in other words, while he was still very young, God will bring an end to this threat to Ahaz's rule. The land those two kings you dread will be deserted. God's going to wipe them out. All right? So all of this stress, all this war, all this thing that Ahaz is facing, all these fears that he has, God's going to take care of it within a few years. So on this prophecy on some level has its fulfillment in 700 years before Christ, right? You know, a baby was born in Ahaz's day that is a sign of to show him clearly that God has the ability to deal with his enemies. But then Matthew comes along. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he sees a greater fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus Christ. Right? The baby born in the days of Ahaz prefigured a greater baby, a more important baby, a baby who would embody this title that is given of this baby, Emmanuel, God with us. Because that is the heart of really who Jesus is, right? Jesus is God with us. God entering human history in a new and unique way. God walking alongside his creation. God doing life with us, right? God sacrificing himself so that his creation could be with him for all eternity. That's who Jesus is. That's what God with us means. And there's never a time when Jesus Christ is not with those who are his. Bible commentator Dan Doriani tells a story of when he's on a speaking trip to Austria and to Hungary, and virtually knowing none of the languages. He had a smattering of German, he says, of these countries. He was greatly comforted when his host promised to be with him at all times. And he says, they were with me at all times, except when they were not with me. They were with me at all the time, except when my ride got caught in traffic, so there was no one to meet me when I arrived at the Budapest airport, where not one person spoke English. When I spoke at a planned conference, my host was with me all the time, except when I was in the care of my translator. Then my translator was with me all the time, except when he was late or had other business or handed me off to someone else. That other person typically assumed, as an educated person, I could speak German and addressed me in that tongue, which I barely knew any of. Otherwise, there was always an English speaker with me, except in the morning, at night, or at some meals. Right? So he's like, oh yeah, I'll be with you all the time, except when I'm not. Human promises of being with us are impossible to perfectly fulfill. We cannot be there for somebody perfectly. There's no way any of us can do that, right? But Scripture assures us that in Jesus Christ, we have someone who is always with us. He is God with us. He still lives out the reality of that title, right? There is never a moment in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ when he is not present and aware of all you are going through. And there is not a time where you cannot turn to him and call on his name. All right? He is God with us. In verse 24, the story returns back to Joseph. Poor guy, huh? Can you imagine what's going through his mind when he wakes up from this dream? Right? Mary didn't cheat on him. Her son would be the Messiah. God called him to be this boy's adopted father, like the song I just sung, you know. How can I be a father to a king? How is this going to work, Lord? You know, God's salvation was coming in the form of a child. You can just kind of picture, you walk in his footsteps a little bit, and just this idea is just flipping through his brain, I'm sure, just click, 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 so many things. And yet, despite all of those things rolling through his brain, the text makes one thing clear. In the light of the command of the angel, Joseph obeyed. He doesn't delay, he doesn't ponder, he doesn't procrastinate, he obeys. Scripture is very clear. When Joseph wakes up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Joseph didn't see the angel's words as suggestions, he saw them as commands from God. Some of you will have some understanding of this. There was a story of a man who always had problems getting his son to clean his room. And the son would always agree to tidy up, but he wouldn't follow through. Well, after high school, the young man graduated and he joined the Marine Corps. And when he came home for leave after basic training, his father asked him what he had learned in the service. And he said, "Dad, I learned what now means." Never knew that before, but he knows it now. Well, you know what? Joseph knew what now means when it comes from the mouth of a messenger of God. Right? And for Joseph, immediate obedience required a number of things, right? How did Joseph obey? First of all, he took Mary and his wife. Instead of quietly divorcing her as he had planned, he went ahead and he married her despite the pregnancy, despite the hit that his reputation surely took. The bottom line here is this. In obeying God, Joseph became a second-class citizen in Nazareth. You realize that? Right? When this child is born, everyone's just going to do the math and assume they know what happened, right? The so-called righteous Joseph could not keep his self-control and slept with his wife, his betrothed, before marriage. His obedience included the courage to take the world's disdain, to take the world's wrong assumptions, to take the world's ridicule. That is true on some level for all believers, right? When Jesus comes into your life, you may well kiss your stellar reputation in the eyes of the world goodbye if you're going to be obedient. That may very well happen. Second, in verse 25, it says, Joseph did not sleep with his wife until after Jesus was born. I mean, abstinence is hard for anyone. It's twice as hard for a newly married couple. But again, Joseph was obedient. He did not want anyone to question the origin of Jesus. So he and Mary abstained for the first few months or whatever it was of their marriage. And third, Joseph named Jesus. And in naming Jesus, he took Jesus as his own son, he adopted him into his own family, and he adopted him into the line of David. And as a result, Jesus was connected with all the promises and the covenant that God made with David about one of his descendants ruling on the throne forever and ever. Right? That's how important that is. You might think this is a little kind of a throwaway line. It's not a throwaway line. It's hugely important. And so here is Joseph, and Joseph is living out for us this obedience that is righteousness in action. That's what we see in the life of Joseph. He is this remarkable character who puts his faith in God into action. And I want you to notice something. You know, next time you read through the Christmas story, you might want to notice this. Joseph never talks in the Christmas story. In fact, some commentators call him Silent Joseph because you never hear him say a word. Even when Joseph, when Jesus is 12 and he stays behind in Jerusalem at the temple, it's Mary who talks. You never hear a word from Joseph the whole time in the Gospels. All right? You never hear any words coming from Joseph's mouth at all. But his actions speak loudly, don't they? Right? He knows the truth and he immediately is obedient and continues to be obedient throughout the story of the first Christmas, right? You know, and the angel shows up and says, Herod's coming to kill you. Pack up the bags, move to Egypt. I mean, just there's no hesitation. He just obeys. Over the years, believers have made much of Mary's godly character, much of Mary's submissive attitude, and rightly so, right? But we need to make much of Joseph's obedience as well. Because his obedience to the message of God overrules his suspicions of Mary's unfaithfulness, as well as his own fear for his reputation, for his honor. This must have been intensely conflicting for him. But God's revelation gives him guidance and stability and enables him to carry out his part in God's program of salvation, even in the face of ridicule, even in the face of accusations of immorality. And so there's a lesson for us in this. There's two, actually. Here's the first. Joseph's life is a picture of what our obedience should look like. You know, do we do what Joseph did when we are faced with the commands of God? I get it. There may not be an angel showing up in your dreams anytime soon. I understand that, all right? But we don't necessarily need an angel to know what God has said for us. Last time I checked, we have the Bible. You know, God's Holy Spirit dwells in us and helps us understand this, what He is saying to us. And so when we're faced with the clear commands of Scripture, and there are lots of those in there, what do we do? Because the tendency today, unfortunately, is to do anything but obey, isn't it? You see, for some people, obedience is weakness. Obedience is just simply evidence that you don't have the courage or strength to carve your own path, to be your own person, to be the individual that you should be. So they don't obey because obedience is like, you know, given into the man or however they would want to phrase that, right? For other people, obedience is optional. Some people are experts at avoiding direct commands of God, right? They argue them away. They convince themselves they must mean something different today, or God surely didn't mean that. And then there are those of us who know they should obey, and maybe they're convicted in that moment by the Holy Spirit in that area, but they also know if they distract themselves long enough or they ignore that feeling long enough, eventually it's going to go away and lose its power, and they won't have to obey. Now, all these might be modern responses to God's commands, but none of them are obedience. You see, when I compare Joseph's immediate obedience to how we practice obedience today, I'm reminded of an old story. You've probably heard this story before. I think Chuck Swindoll has told this story many times. And it goes like this. He says, imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended time period abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave, and while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. I want you to manage things while I'm away. I will write to you regularly, and when I do, I will instruct you on what you should do, you know, until I return from this trip. So everyone agrees. Yeah, that sounds like a great plan. So he leaves. He stays gone for a couple of years. And during this time, he writes often, he communicates his desires, his concerns, over and over and over again. And finally then, the day comes where he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company. He discovers that everything is a mess. Weeds are flourishing in the flower beds. Windows are broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk is sleeping. Loud music is roaring from several offices. Two or three people are engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. And without hesitation, he calls everybody together and with a frown says, "What happened? Did you not get my letters?" Oh yeah, we got your letters. We even bound them in a book. And some of us even memorize parts of them. In fact, we have a letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really, really great letters. And I think the president would then ask, "So what did you do about my instructions?" And no doubt the employees would respond, "Do? Well, nothing. But we read every one." Joseph didn't just study God's commands. He didn't just ponder God's commands. He didn't just memorize God's commands. He didn't just discuss God's commands with Mary or somebody else. As good as all of that stuff is, don't get me wrong, Joseph obeyed God's commands and thus provided a profound pattern for our walk of obedience. But there's another thing Joseph's life does for us. Joseph's obedience points us in the direction of the obedience of his adopted son, Jesus. You see, for Jesus, obedience was righteousness in action as well. Jesus obeyed God in everything. He submitted his will to the will of the Father. He was obedient even to death on the cross. Jesus knew his obedience would fly in the face of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He knew his obedience would lead to a life of opposition and ridicule. Jesus knew his obedience to the Father would ultimately end with him being nailed to a cross, but he obeyed anyway. And why did he obey this way? Jesus obeyed because we needed a perfect, unblemished sacrifice for our sins. Only someone who had never broken any of God's laws, only somebody who had fulfilled every part of the law of God, only somebody who had no sins of his own to die for could provide a cleansing sacrifice for us. Jesus obeyed to become that perfect sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God for our sins so that we could be forgiven, we could be justified in God's sight, and we could be adopted into God's eternal family forever. Puritan writer John Flavel described Jesus' obedience in this way, I quote, he says, "Jesus Christ set himself wholly apart for believers. We might say it this way, Lord, condemnation was yours that justification might be mine. Agony was yours and victory mine. Pain was yours and ease is mine. The curse was yours and the blessing is mine. The crown of thorns was yours and eternal life mine." And so do we want to learn from Joseph? Yeah, we do. Obedience is righteousness in action. Our walk with God must include obedience to God. not to win our salvation, not to earn grace or something crazy like that, but to demonstrate the reality of our salvation. But Joseph's obedience also, and more importantly, points us in the direction of the gospel, right? Points us in the direction of Jesus' obedience, his perfect obedience that led to his perfect sacrifice, that, and I'll put it as Matthew puts it, that saved his people from their sins.